For Scripture, we're going to start with John 16, verses 1 through 3. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Because thou have said these things unto you, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come." Next, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And finally, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." There are pencils and paper in the pews. You're welcome to write down any questions that you have during the lecture, and we will collect them after Reverend speaks, and he will answer them afterwards. Reverend?
Thank you, Luke, and thank you to the Evangelism Committee for giving me the opportunity to be back here again. It really went that way first, that I was asked to give the fall lecture and then managed to finagle a classical appointment around it. I have too much to say tonight than you have time to listen to. And for that reason, you have on your program 5 more pages of handouts. I'm not going to read those tonight. I don't have time to read them. That's why they're written for you. I will refer to them, but it's food for thought, and you might have to go home and read it a little more this evening or tomorrow. One of the passages that Luke read was from 2 Timothy 3, and the well-known verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." This evening, I have to assume that you know the doctrine of inspiration. I don't have time to set it forth at length. Or if you need a brief reminder, inspiration is that wonder work of God whereby he worked through human, fallible men in such a way that what they wrote was word for word the word of God Himself. And those books that they wrote, infallibly inspired, are now the Scriptures. That's the doctrine of inspiration. But that verse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 or 16 rather, didn't only say given by inspiration of God. That is, it doesn't only refer to the doctrine of inspiration, but it defines and it sets the boundaries for what the inspired words of God are, all Scripture. And it's really those two words that are at the focal point of the speech this evening. What constitutes Scripture? Where do you go to find the inspired Word of God? Are there books that are inspired of God which we have not yet discovered? Or do we know all of the books which have been inspired? What criteria has been used to determine whether or not a book belongs in Scripture? And what process, what was the history of the bringing together of all of these different books into one body of writings called the Holy Scriptures? Those are questions that confront us this evening. We have before us really a very interesting subject, I think. The Scriptures were written over the course of 1,500 or so years. From the time of Moses, when Israel was in the wilderness, until the time of the Apostle John, the last apostle to die, who wrote the book of Revelation approximately in the year 85 A.D., how are all these different writings brought together into one, and was that process itself inspired and infallible? It's because we want to answer that question too that I had Luke read from John 16, verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And our starting point this evening as we answer these questions is that in His providence and by His grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God guided the church to realize what books and epistles and gospel accounts were actually inspired, which ones belonged in the canon of the Scripture, so that the church could know from early on, this is and that is not the Word of God. We consider this evening for our Reformation Day lecture in commemoration of all that God worked through men about 450 or 500 years ago in returning the church to the right knowledge of God and the right understanding of His Word, and the right worship of Him. And this topic relates. When you children think of Reformation Day, you think immediately of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. It began with an act on the part of Martin Luther in which he stood against the Romish teachings regarding indulgences and regarding penance and regarding purgatory, and in which he began to attack the Romish doctrine of justification by faith and works. That was just the beginning, though. Come to find out, once you attack the Romish doctrine of justification by faith and works, you come to another deeper, more fundamental question, that is, how do you know how we are justified? What is your authority? And so, in the process, the Reformers, as they set forth the truths of the Scripture, came to teach a different view of Scripture itself than did Roman Catholicism. That's one way now in which this speech is an appropriate speech for a Reformation Day lecture. It regards the Bible, which is the fundamental authority for all of faith and life. Rome and Protestantism differ at this point. First of all, Rome includes more books in the Bible than Christianity at large and Protestantism specifically does. What's called the Apocrypha, to which we'll return a little later this evening. But even more, Rome gives a different answer to the question, how do you know these books are God's inspired word and those ones aren't? And we'll return to that point also this evening. But this is also an appropriate topic for a Reformation Day lecture because Reformation Day isn't just a day to remember what happened years ago and to remember the history of what got us to where we are today. Reformation Day is also an opportunity to remind ourselves of where we must stand in relation to current teachings and deviations and heresies. There are today all kinds of ideas taught that find no basis in the inspired Word of God as we have it before us, and yet those who teach them call themselves Christians and appeal to other writings as the basis for their teachings and for their authority. I'm not referring now to the Apocrypha of which Rome speaks, but to the New Testament Apocryphal writings listed on page 5 of your handout. Hundreds and hundreds of them in which different ideas are taught. And the question faces Reformed churches and believers today, are we open to the idea that there are other writings that have been inspired by God and should belong in our Scriptures? And I say, as Reformed believers, our answer is going to be no. It isn't going to be no just because, well, that's too uncomfortable for us to re-challenge, re-question all the assumptions we've made about this being the Word of God, and if we accept other books to be the Word of God also, then our forefathers really made a bold stand, but it wasn't a very informed one because they didn't have the whole Scriptures. I'm saying that's not why we're going to say no. We're going to say no because, as Reformed churches and believers, we believe that God has guided His church into all truth. Not that anybody understands the truth perfectly, and that there's no need for further development and growth in understanding the truth, but that He has provided the church from early on the entire basis she needs to understand God's will regarding our salvation. I call your attention then this evening to this topic under the theme, Guided into All Truth, the Formation of the Canon of Holy Scripture. And what we're going to do first is explain what the canon is. In the second place, we're going to trace the history of its formation. And in the third place, we're going to examine more why some books are excluded and what books those are. The word canon, and little children, it has only one N, well, actually two, but not three. It's not we're not talking tonight about the kind of canon that shoots cannonballs. It's a different word we have here, a word that refers to Scripture in its entirety as being the Word of God, fully containing His will regarding our salvation. This word canon shouldn't be strange to Reformed believers, for as applied to the Scriptures, it's Reformed terminology. I'm not just referring now to the canons of Dort, although the word canon there is used in the same sense in which we're using it now, but I'm referring even more to Belgian Confession, Articles 4, 5, 6, and 7, which speak of the canonical books and the apocryphal books. The use of the word canonical there is exactly the use that we're giving it as we speak of the canon, referring to all the scriptures. The word canon was and is a Greek word, and it refers to a straight rod. And you could do one of two things with that straight rod. You could put something else to it, attach something to it, so that that other thing itself was held up straight. Or you could use that straight rod as a measuring stick. And regardless of which use you put that straight rod to, the canon, the straight rod in the Greek language, was a norm or a standard by which you determined if something else was right or not. In other words, a tape measure, a yardstick, is a canon, a standard for measuring length. If you want to know how long something is, you get out a ruler, a tape measure, a yardstick, and you measure according to that standard. And that measuring tool is right. That sets the standard. You will see if whatever you're measuring measures up. Or, to use the other use of the word canon, what's called a plumb line, or some device used to see if something is straight or not. When a contractor digs a foundation for a home, digs the hole for the foundation, and when he pours the footings, he needs to be sure that everything is lined upright. And he uses different instruments to do that. Those instruments are like a canon. They determine whether something is in line or not. As a Greek word, this word canon is used at least five times in the New Testament. I'll only refer you to one of them, and that's in Galatians 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Other times in the New Testament, too, the word rule is used to translate canon. And there the word rule doesn't mean rule as in here's a rule, the Ten Commandments are ten rules. It means rule as in here's a standard, here's a principle to guide our life. Now, as you take that Greek word canon and you apply it to the scriptures, you find that it means and implies three things. That we call the scriptures canonical means, first of all, that the scriptures themselves are right and straight and authoritative. As regards the doctrine they teach, that's the doctrine the Christian must know and believe unto salvation. As regards the life and the kind of life that they demand of us, that's the kind of life the Christian must live to show his gratitude for salvation. As regards the worship and the manner of worship that the scriptures require of us, that's the kind of worship God requires of his people. That idea that the scriptures are the authoritative word of God in all these areas is set forth in Belgic Confession, Article 5, which speaks of the word of God as serving for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. And that same idea comes out of the last part of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Canon as applied to scripture means first that the scriptures are right, straight, and authoritative. Secondly, the word canon as applied to the scriptures means that they are without error. And that too is set forth in Belgic Confession Article 4 as the confession of Reformed believers against which nothing can be alleged. Now, I'm not saying it's true of the scriptures because the Belgic Confession said it is. What we're saying is that the scriptures can serve as a rule or a standard because there's nothing wrong with them. If you have a yardstick with 3 inches cut off of it so that you actually have only 33 inches, You can't use that as a standard for a yard. The measuring tool itself is defective. If the Scriptures have error in them, if there's any deficiencies or defects, they cannot be used to regulate our faith, our life, and our worship. But they're canonical. That is, they are without error, and they can serve that purpose. In the third place, the word canon, as applied to the Scriptures, means that the Scriptures are complete. If they were not complete, they could not be the norm. They are sufficient unto salvation. And that's set forth in Belgic Confession, Article 7. All of that by way of explaining what the word canon means and why we use that word when we speak of the Holy Scriptures. But of more interest to us now is the question, exactly what comprises the canon? What books are the right, straight, authoritative, sufficient, and without error books that God gave the church? And Reformed believers and most of Christendom confess that there are 66 such books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Those books are listed for us in Article 4 of the Belgic Confession. But children, you didn't need to read Article 4, did you? Time and again, in catechism and in school, you memorize that list. And you do well to keep that list before you and not forget it. The carpenter who leaves his tools at home while he's on the job site isn't going to be of much use and service at the moment. So, the child of God who forgets what exactly God's word is that governs him isn't really on a firm standing and sure footing as regards opposing the errors of the day. You do well, children, to remember in your minds those books. But they are listed, as I say, in Article 4 of the Belgic Confession. And later tonight, when you go home again and read through Belgic Confession Article 4, and you start counting, you're going to say, oops, something's wrong. I found 27 books in the New Testament, and I always was told there were 27 in the New anyway, but I only found 38 books in the Old Testament. After listing the five books of Moses and all of the other books, the history books and the wisdom books, the Belgic Confession, Article 4, says that we also include the four great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And at that point, one book is missing. That's the book, Lamentations. Now, did our forefathers make a mistake? Or is it perhaps the case that we have been wrong in using Lamentations? Or is there a different solution to this problem that will show that they didn't make a mistake and were not wrong to use it? And that's the direction we're going to go. They were not saying now, the Belgic Confession, Article 4, isn't saying the book called Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, but we hold to the four prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And in that light, we can understand the book of Lamentations to be included by implication in the book Jeremiah, because Lamentation is part of Jeremiah's prophecy. Why? That's the next big question. Why these books? How do we know that these books are inspired? Not because the church says so. And now we come to one of the great differences between Rome and Protestantism, to which I alluded in my introduction with reference to the doctrine of Scripture. Rome says, you know those books are inspired because the church said so. And to further explain that idea, Rome will say, the church existed before the Scriptures. And the members of the church, at least believing members of the Church of Christ, wrote those Scriptures. And therefore, it's entirely within the church's authority and scope to say, this is the Word of God. When in Article 5 of the Belgian Confession, Reformed believers are taught from whence the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority, we're told, we do so not because the church receives and approves them as such. It's the very doctrine of inspiration itself which we can use to explain and to see why some books are inspired. When I say that, what I'm referring to is this principle. The Scriptures themselves bear witness that they are inspired. When you come to a book in which you find the witness in it that it's inspired, the church understands, well, then it is. And we come to a book which lacks that evidence of inspiration, then that's because it isn't. Now, what do I mean then when I say it claims to be inspired? The books don't open with that signature or that mark on them, the inspired Word of God. No, but consider this. Consider, first of all, that the men who wrote them, the men in whom inspiration worked, were always, according to God's word itself, holy prophets. 2 Peter 3, verse 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God revealed Himself to His church, first of all, through the speech of certain men, a Moses, a Jeremiah, an Isaiah, a David, and a Solomon, etc. And then when those words were put down into writing, Israel in the Old Testament, and the believers in the New Testament recognized the men who wrote as being prophets or apostles through whom God spoke. Well, they weren't all, though, were they? I mean, I'm stating it just a little too strongly. If you consider the fact that Mark was a writer of at least one New Testament book, and Mark was not himself an apostle. The same is true of Luke and of Jude and of James. So in the New Testament, it was either an apostle or somebody directly connected with an apostle. May I use this term? It was an apostle or somebody within one degree of separation from an apostle who wrote the Word of God. But even then, these men were acknowledged by the church of their day to be leaders and teachers. That's part of what I mean when I say that the Scriptures themselves bear witness that they are inspired. If Uriah the Hittite set forth in the Scriptures as a godly man, and so what I'm going to say is in no way to demean or belittle him, came forth and said, I wrote something that I think should be in the Bible, then the people may have said, I'm speaking hypothetically, you understand, this hasn't happened. The people may have said, you're a godly man, Uriah, but you weren't a prophet. You can contribute, perhaps, to our understanding of some of the will of God, but we don't, and never did, view you as one through whom God spoke to His church. But there's more. Not just the men who wrote. The Scriptures themselves claim that they are inspired. This self-attestation or self-witnessing of the Scripture is found in passages like 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Not in every single book of the Bible, but in certain crucial places, we are taught that the Scriptures came into existence by the will not of man, but of God, as He breathed into men to know His will and write His word. That Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament quote from the Old Testament is evidence that those books were inspired. But there's two other points yet that are, I think, the most fundamental, if so far one would say of the reasons I've given, yes, but here's a fallacy or here's a hole in it there. Maybe we could solve those problems. But these two are, I think, the foundation and incontrovertible, the prophecies of Scripture are being fulfilled. That proves that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. And the books, the 66 books that we have before us. It's to get around that point that the prophecies of the Scriptures are being fulfilled. That some people take a book like Revelation and say, you know, that was actually written later. Or a passage like Matthew 24, which prophesies of the fall of Jerusalem and say, that actually wasn't written before the fall of Jerusalem. That was written after the fall of Jerusalem. Prophecy, some are telling us, is written after its fulfillment. Well, that's certainly a way of demeaning the Scriptures and making them nothing more than to be the word of men. But those arguments always fail. Put them to the test of history and they fail. The fact is that the Scriptures were written before the fulfillments of which they prophesied. How can that be? Except that God inspired them. The other proof that to me is without controversy is this. All these different books of the Bible have something in common. And what they have in common is that together they testify of the work of salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said that they have that in common when He said to the Jews, John 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures. You don't believe what I'm telling you. Go to the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. How can Moses write something, and then later David and Solomon, and then later on Peter and Paul, and those things that they write all have this fundamental thing in common, that they are revelations of the will of God regarding our salvation in Christ? How can that happen? Except they are inspired. That's why we say these books belong in the Bible. And with that, I've given an expansion on Article 5 of the Belgic Confession, to which the Belgic Confession adds one more thing. It is the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts. In a sense now, the activity of faith is being set forth. Faith doesn't question. I'm going to use an example, and it's not original to me. Those of you who have heard Professor Hankel often may at one time or another have heard this example. Perhaps, as is the case of me today, I am removed some distance from my wife. And perhaps I get a letter, or today an email. And that email claims to be from my wife. And as I read through that email, I say, well, that just breathes of my wife's spirit and way of thinking. That's the way she'd write. Then I don't go around saying, but is it really? Is it really from Teresa? I accept it on face value. When the child of God sees that those who wrote the Scriptures were holy men of God and prophets, when the child of God sees that all of these Scriptures together have contained prophecies that are being fulfilled, when the child of God sees that all of these Scriptures together point to Jesus Christ as the Savior whom God would send, the child of God receives in faith those books as God's Word. Not blind faith. That's the charge some will give. Blind faith. You just believe it because you want to. No, we gave the reasons already. Who wrote them? What their content is. But all that being there, we receive it by faith. How do we know these books comprise the canon? Because the church tells us? No. Because God tells us. And we hear Him spiritually telling us, and we receive His Word as truth. Now that brings me to the history of the formation of the canon. And before I get into the history itself, I have to make one introductory remark, and that is this, that in forming the canon, in bringing these 66 books together into the Holy Scriptures, no one individual was involved, and no one selected group. There was no synod or council of the church that met and said, we have to figure out. And so we're going to mandate this committee, this body of men, to go figure out for us. It is true, we're going to get to it, there was a council that said these are the books that are the 66 books of the Bible. But when that synod or council said it, it wasn't because that council sat down and scratched its head and said, well, we've got to decide. What that council was doing in 397 is saying, this is what we've all known for some time now. There's not a question about this. No selected group or no one individual decided what belonged in the canon. Instead, what happened over the centuries, as I'm going to describe it, was that the church simply came to recognize this is the Word of God. This is what He's given us. And again, an example will help. About October or November of the year, a farmer decides it's time to harvest his corn and his soybeans. But he knows he may harvest those beans or corn until they're ripe. until they're complete, until they're finished growing. Well, that's an analogy to the forming of the Scriptures and the writing of them. We have the full fruit here in the 66 books of the Bible. And the question is, how did the church know that the Bible was finished being written? How does the farmer know that the corn and the beans are finished growing? Maybe an inexperienced farmer has to ask his neighbor for help. Maybe he has to open up a textbook and help understand that. But for the most part, a farmer recognizes it. He doesn't go command the corn, okay, stop growing, and expect the corn to listen. He simply recognizes that the formation of the ears is as complete as it ever will be. Let's use that analogy to understand how the church came to recognize, that's the word, not determine, not pronounce, recognize that the canon is finished. The history of the Old Testament canon and its development, the 39 books of the Old Testament, is not really so difficult to set forth, partly because we don't know so much about it, so there's not so much to say. By their sanctified instinct, and that's a word or a term that can refer to the faith of the people of God, they recognize the writings of the Old Testament to be authoritative. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and read the law to the people, none of them said, Moses, where'd you get that? That's not truth. They received it as truth. After the division of the kingdom, a book of the law was found in the temple during Josiah's reign. And that book was read to the people again, and to the king, and to the priests and prophets. They didn't question if it was authoritative. After the captivity, when Ezra and Nehemiah gather the people together in the streets of Jerusalem, and they read the words of the law, the people didn't say, Ezra, Nehemiah, where did you find that? Where did you come up with that? They recognized, without question, this is the Word of God. When in captivity, Daniel himself read the prophecy in Jeremiah that Israel would be in captivity 70 years. Daniel did not busy himself saying, now, was this Jeremiah true? Did he really live? And did he really write this, or did somebody else write it? And how did he come to know? What made him guess 70 years? There wasn't all this, what's called today, higher criticism, whereby you try to rationalize and intellectually demonstrate that the Word has authority. There was none of that. Daniel read it, and he understood that's the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the people recognized these writings as authoritative. So the process of the forming of the Old Testament canon wasn't so much a matter of the people recognizing that there were books that were the Word of God, but all we have to say is there came a point when they recognized it was finished. The Old Testament canon was complete. For that to happen, the last prophets of the Old Testament had to be born, prophesy, and their prophecies be put into writing. And I'm referring to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, but I'm referring to two other men also who we might forget lived that late in the history of Judaism, Ezra and Nehemiah. And then for that to happen, the people had to recognize that the age of prophecy had ceased with Malachi. For 400 years, there was no new prophet until the time of John the Baptist. The people had to recognize that and say, well, for that reason, because God is not any longer speaking to us through the mouths of prophets, these books that we've had to this point are the complete Word of God in the Old Testament. By the time of Jesus, the 39 books of the Old Testament had been accepted as authoritative by the Jews. So that whenever you read the term Scripture in the New Testament, it refers to the 39 books of the Old Testament. They are the Scriptures which testify of Christ, as I referred to earlier from John 5. The Scriptures of which Jesus said they cannot be broken, John 10, verse 35. The Scriptures which Peter preached, or which Paul preached, the Scriptures which the Bereans searched, the Scriptures to which 2 Peter 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, and 2 Peter 1, verse 20 speak. All of that, the Jews by Jesus' time understood, is the Word of God. It's very likely that Ezra and Nehemiah collected all those books. Not that they decided these books are inspired, but that they took the books that were recognized to be inspired and brought them together into the canon of the Scriptures. That's likely, I say, and it's suggested in 2 Maccabees 2, verse 13 and 14. Now, 2 Maccabees is an apocryphal book. And the Reformed view of the apocryphal books is that they aren't the Word of God, but that the church may read them and take instruction from them insofar as they agree with the Word of God. One thing that's unique to 1st and 2nd Maccabees and all of the Old Testament Apocrypha is that those books are generally historically accurate. I did not say theologically and doctrinally, but historically, so that when we see in 2 Maccabees 2, verse 13 and 14, Judas Maccabeus saying that Ezra and Nehemiah collected all those writings and put them together in a library, we may say very likely that happened. And if you choose to say, but it doesn't matter, then I'm the first to agree. We won't get into a dispute over that. We go to the history of the New Testament canon, which is more involved. It took almost 1,500 years to write the Old Testament, and within a few decades, really, the church understood, well, that's the Old Testament. It took 80 years to write the New Testament, but several hundred for the church to recognize. That's the New Testament. It began, we're going to begin anyway, in about the year 66 AD. Some of the writings of the Scriptures, the New Testament now, were considered authoritative immediately, even before John wrote the book of Revelation. And I'm referring now to what we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter is speaking there, of course, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now there's just 2 points in that long and rather complex sentence. Just 2 points I want to bring up. That Peter is speaking of the epistles of Paul. That's clear. And that in speaking of the epistles of Paul, he puts them on a par with the Scriptures. He says some people don't understand the epistles of Paul, but they don't understand the other Scriptures either. This is the earliest indication we have that some writings, specifically the writings of Paul, were understood to be authoritative and contain the Word of God. That was about 66 or 67 AD. Now we're going to go to the list that you have on page 2 of the handout and trace a couple other points in the history of the development of the canon. We're going to go to the year 140 AD and to a man named Marcion. What you have in the first column on page 2 is the first known list of what books some man thought should be in the New Testament. The man was Marcion. Now, Marcion was a heretic. Marcion taught that there are two different gods, and that even the Bible itself reveals two different gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, who's tyrant, a spiteful God, a God who's always out for blood. And there's the God of the New Testament, who's a loving and a gracious God. And because Marcion had that view of the Old Testament and the New Testament and of the gods revealed in them, that they were two different gods, when he came to the writings of the New Testament, he threw some out on the basis of the fact that they reminded him too much of the Old Testament God. And he kept in those books which seemed to him to be more like the loving, merciful New Testament God. So we have the first list that's available to us, and it's not complete. And it's not complete because some guy is saying, no, those books are out. And what that forces the church to do now is take this list and say, all right, did Marcion get it right or didn't he? And many thought, no, he didn't. That brings us to the second column. Another list. We do not know who wrote it. It was discovered by an Italian scholar by the last name of Muratori. And that's why it's called the Canon Muratori. Not because Muratori wrote it, but because Muratori found it. As Muratori was working in some library in 1740 AD, he found a little fragment. And it had a list of these books in it. That fragment was ripped so that the first book listed was the book Luke. But there was an indication in that fragment that Luke was the third gospel. And that's why in the second column, Matthew and Mark are in parentheses. Apparently, they made the list. It's just that in that fragment that Muratori found, they weren't on it because they were ripped off. You can see that by about the year 200, whoever wrote this list is getting a little closer at understanding which books belong in the New Testament. Most of the New Testament books are in. All the epistles of Paul, just some of the general epistles. But then way down at the bottom, the wisdom of Solomon and the revelation of Peter are added. So we're getting closer. And yet, the question, did this man get it right? I have to hurry along. And I'm going to skip over the third column. You can read it for yourself. The significance of the fourth column, entitled Athanasius in 367, is that that's the first known list to contain all the New Testament books exactly as we have them today. Now, it came about this way. Athanasius was a bishop of Alexandria. And every year, the bishop of Alexandria wrote a letter to the churches under his care saying, this is when you're going to observe Easter. They didn't have a calendar to tell them, a prearranged system. Every year, the bishop told them when Easter was. And that was so important because already by that time, the church is given over to its church calendar. We don't have that in the Reformed churches so much, but other denominations do. Where if Easter is this day, then we're going to have this feast this Sunday. And you're going to have that commemoration of that event in the Christian history that Sunday. So they had to nail down the date of Easter so they knew when all of the other Christian festivals fell. And as Athanasius sent that letter out, he said, there's one more thing I've got to tell you, churches. And that is that there's people trying to convince you that there are books that belong in the Bible that don't. And so Athanasius writes down the 27 books of the New Testament as we know them, and his is the first known list. In 382, there was a synod of Rome that agreed. This is the list. In 393, there was a council in Hippo, that's northern Africa. And in 397, in Carthage, again, northern Africa, that agreed. This is the list. You have some of those decisions that I copied for you on pages 3 and 4. It took almost 3 centuries for the church to recognize what the New Testament canon consisted of. It took that long because nobody was telling the church, you're going to take these books and you're going to believe it. Rather, the church was coming to understand on her own. And God gave her that much time to come to that understanding. Since 367, Athanasius, and the 380s and 90s with those councils, the church never wavered on the question of what belonged in the New Testament. Individual people wavered. Well-known reformers such as Martin Luther and John Calvin raised the question, does this book really belong in? But the church as a whole never wavered. Now, we've come to the end of the history, but to ask this question yet, was that an infallible process? If by that you mean, and you're using the word infallible the same way we used it with regard to the Scriptures, without error, that the men who brought the Scriptures together were without error, then we're going to say no, that's not the right use of the term infallible. But my way of explaining how God in history brought it together is to bring us back to John 16, verse 13, and the promise of Jesus that the Spirit of truth would guide you into all truth. In a way, that promise is still being fulfilled in that the Church of Jesus Christ is still working to understand the Scriptures and the Word of God in the Scriptures. We don't know it all yet. That is, we don't understand it all yet. But partly, that promise of Jesus was fulfilled when the Spirit was poured out. And as the Spirit guided the church, I didn't say the men who did it were infallible. I say the Spirit who guided the church is infallible because He is God, guided the church to understand this is God's Word. Because the Scripture is a canon, it must be complete. Because God never intended that His church only know half of what He wanted her to know, there must have been a time at which God had spoken everything He would have her know. And it's for that reason that we reject the apocryphal books that as being not part of the Scriptures. This too, although at times church and church fathers said, no, these books don't belong in there, this too was really a recognition by the church as a whole, there are fakes, there are counterfeits that don't belong in the Scriptures. The word apocryphal means hidden or secret. That also is a Greek word, and it's used in the New Testament. I'll just use one instance of it in Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the word hid, there it's the verb and not the noun. is the word in the Greek, apocrypha, hidden, secret, or stored up. That's the idea. Now, it's important to understand that. First of all, that that's what the word means. And it's also important to understand how the early church dealt with the books that we're going to say are apocryphal books. I'm not going to list them. You can find that in Belgic Confession, Article 6. The church in the early New Testament understood that these books were apocryphal and said, for this reason, we're going to hide them. Not only do we believe that they are not the inspired word of God, we understand that heretics have been writing these books, but because of that, we're going to put them here in this cave or in this library, and we're going to keep them there. We're not going to burn them and destroy them, but we're going to keep them from entering the circulation of the general church at large. It's important to know that that was the historical fact of that time, because today, some say, you poor Reform believers, some church politician in the 300s twisted arms to get the church to think that these are the 39 and 27 books of the Bible. And he knew full well there were other books. But he had some ulterior motive for not wanting the church to understand or to know those books. And so he used political means and whatever. If only the church back then knew about those apocryphal books, they would have received them already then as canonical and authoritative. And already then, we would have known that the Word of God is more than what we have. That's the spin some people are putting on these apocryphal books. Why are they called apocryphal? Where did the very name come from? It came from the church saying, exactly contrary to what this modern spin is, it came from the church saying already then, we know these books exist. No, they are not inspired. All right, I'm really running out of time, and I want to quickly get through the history of how the church came to know that and how we know that they are apocryphal. So with regard to the Old Testament apocryphal, first of all, these are the several books that Rome considers apocryphal, or rather canonical, and some of the Eastern Orthodox churches. But even though Rome and some of the Eastern Orthodox churches consider them as part of the Word of God, all other Christian denominations do not, and neither do the Jews. Now, I don't want to suggest that Christianity and Judaism have so much in common as ecumenically minded men want to suggest today, and now the Jews are our brothers and we can go eat the Passover with them, which is in essence a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ. I'm not going in that direction. But it's still significant to me that the Jews, for whom the Old Testament means everything, reject the apocryphal books that Rome has come to accept. That's telling. By the time of Jesus, the Jews of Jesus' day knew very well of those apocryphal books, but not once does Jesus quote from them. That's telling. The church fathers in the early centuries, the 300s after Christ, knew of them, but didn't include them in the list of books that the church could read. How do we know that these are apocryphal? Well, in addition to what I've said, some of them disclaim inspiration. They make clear, this is not an inspired book. Others of them contain historical inaccuracies. Some of them, and this means something to the child of God who knows that God's revelation is consistent. His will does not contradict itself. Some of them include teachings contrary to Scripture. Tobias and Ecclesiasticus refer to almsgiving as meritorious. Let me just read this. For alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Does that not attack the blood of our Lord and Savior as being sufficient to take away sin? Alms doth. You can see why Rome wants these books as part of her Bible. These lay the foundation for justification by faith and works. Tobias refers to magical practices with approval. In Tobias 6, there's a reference to one who can, you can touch the heart and the liver of a fish, and the devils will stay away from you. That's superstition and magic. According to 2 Maccabees 12, verse 44, Judas paid for prayers for dead people to atone for them. That's contrary to the teachings of the Scriptures. So you know they're not the Word of God. If they were, he contradicts himself, and God does not do that. And fundamentally this, the Old Testament Apocrypha includes no development of the truth of salvation by grace in Christ. What position then does our Belgic Confession take regarding the Apocrypha? What place may it have in your life and mine? We may read them. We may even take instruction from them. There might be some value in them, but not that we will prove any point of Christian doctrine or any matter relating to our Christian life or worship from them. We come now to the New Testament Apocrypha. After the times of the apostles, there are scores of other books written in different classes, as page, I think, 5 of the handout makes clear. Some are meant to supplement the life of Jesus. Some are meant to be other revelations or apocalypses, prophecies of the judgments of God that will come in the future, or other acts or other epistles. And all of these we do not use. It can be demonstrated that they were written by heretics, even in the title of some of them. You have the Gospel of the Ebionites. A little later, you have the Gospel of Mani and the Gospel of Marcion. These are demonstrated to be heretics in the church, in the early New Testament church. So some are written very clearly by heretics. Others of them contain false teachings, again, that show that they can't be part of the Scriptures. In the Acts of Thomas, Jesus talks to a newly married couple. And one of the gifts that God gives a newly married couple, which he does not give any single person until marriage, is the gift of enjoying each other intimately and sexually. That's clear from the Scriptures. In the Gospel, according to Thomas, or rather the Acts of Thomas, Jesus tells a newly wedded couple to abstain from all marital relations. Here's one for you, children. Think of this. In the infancy Gospel of Thomas, there's a story about Jesus when he was 5 years old. And when he was 5 years old, Jesus was sitting by a stream making clay sparrows. Not a problem in itself. But it was the Sabbath day. And a little boy saw Jesus doing that on the Sabbath day, and he ran to Joseph, and he said, Joseph, do you know what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath day? And Joseph was aghast, and he ran to Jesus, and said, Jesus, what are you doing making clay sparrows on the Sabbath day? And Jesus clapped his hands, and the clay sparrows turned to life, and they flew away chirping. Now, does that sound like something that belongs in the Bible? Or can even you sense that what's set forth in books like these are contrary to God's Word? We're going to exclude the Old Testament Apocrypha, that which Rome considers part of the Word of God, and we're going to exclude the New Testament Apocrypha, which are almost without number, and we're going to say, with Reformed believers, in upholding the principle of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that these 66 books are the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. To these we can turn to know the will of God regarding life, faith, and worship. The calling comes to us yet, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And every new writing that you come across, you and the church of all ages is to say, is this or is it not in accordance with God's Word? It's important that we keep doing that, that we know what the Scriptures are and we reject what is not the Scriptures, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what is it profitable? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That which is not the Scripture does not have that profit. And so, beloved, in conclusion, whether you are young or old, comes the admonition that Paul gave Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you. We have a few questions. Some will be rather easy to answer, and some, even if I can't give much of an answer, I think they leave room for future study. Give the definition of the word apocryphal again, please. The word in the Greek means hidden. It can refer to something whose origin is hidden, or something whose meaning is hidden, or something which is actually physically hidden, stored away, put away. And I applied it especially to the apocryphal in the third instance, things which the church put away, saying, no, these are not the Scriptures. And the early church could see that they really were an attack on the Scriptures. Do we know who wrote Hebrews? Belgic Confession says it is Paul. If not, why was it adopted into the canon? It is true that the Belgic Confession lists the book of Hebrews as being, or includes it in the epistles written by Paul. The book itself does not say who the author, who the human writer was, whereas all of the other epistles of Paul do. So I say it's a matter of discussion as to who wrote it. I am not going to say dogmatically that Paul did. It seems to me that there is enough reason to question that, or to say that perhaps Paul did not. So, who then? Well, we don't know. But I'm not ready to say that that proves it wasn't an apostle or somebody with one degree of separation from the apostles. And the next question, if not, why was it adopted into the canon? I think anyone can read the book and see why it was part of the canon and why the church understood it to be inspired. It is the great New Testament commentary on the Old Testament ceremonial laws and customs. It is the great proof that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is certainly contributes to the revelation of God regarding our salvation in Christ. And then there's two other questions here that I'm really not going to be able to do justice to, I don't think. Did the Reformers question the canon? I'd heard Luther question James because of its emphasis on works. He later embraced it once he understood it was to the elect. And I think that gets at Luther. Did Luther question James? Yes. Did Calvin question 2 Peter? Yes. But their questioning it was not so strong as to assert that the church in previous years was wrong in including them, but rather their questioning of why these books belong in the canon was a matter of their wrestling with how to reconcile that with what they saw to be problems. I want to maybe put it this way. Synod 2012 makes a decision, and the Acts of Synod come out, and you read it, and you question them. And that question doesn't really mean to say, I don't think that Synod had any authority, what a bunch of goofballs. That you question it means you don't understand the rationale, and you want help doing that. And I put Luther's questioning of James and Calvin's questioning of 2 Peter in those categories. I have, in fact, on my shelf a commentary of Calvin on 2 Peter, which shows not only that Luther overcame his reservations about James, but that Calvin must have done the same about 2 Peter. And then, did the writings of the Gnostics cause a challenge to the early church in deciding upon the canon? Here, I have to say, I know too little. When I started studying the New Testament Apocrypha, I realized I could study that every day for a year and not get to the bottom of it. A challenge? I think I'd put it this way, from what little I understand, the writings of the Gnostics forced the church to say, here's our canon. Because, again, the Gnostics were some of those heretics trying to invent other or come up with alternative books that they said belonged in the Bible. So, cause a challenge to the early church? The most I can say is it forced the church. But there's too much more that could be said, and I just don't know enough. Any other questions anyone has, feel free to talk to me afterwards. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that we have the Scriptures, that we know that they are the inspired and infallible Word of God, and that they have profit for our lives. And we pray that the effect of tonight's speech be not just that we know more intellectually, but now that we are driven again to go to that Word and open it up in our homes and personal lives and in the pulpit, so that we might receive that profit which Thy Word surely gives. Profit unto doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that we might be wise unto salvation in Christ our Lord. Bless the fellowship we enjoy yet this evening. Bring us safely to our homes in due time, if that is Thy will. Forgive our sins and hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.